I'm a little bit like you are, Brother Phil. I find it intriguing to ponder, to consider, to contemplate how he's coming. And I ran into someone recently that in this community, not in the church here, but that would believe and teach that Jesus has come already. We have it all wrong. He came back at the destruction of Jerusalem, and we're not looking for him anymore. So it prompted me to dig into the scriptures a little bit again and just look at why I don't believe Jesus has come back yet and why I think he's still coming. It's a very good study. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, our hearts do thrill as we think about that great event that is still coming, is still before us, of your return. And we just anticipate that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that it is a comfort to us this morning to know that this is all going to end and that eternity will begin for us and never end. And Lord, we just look forward to that time, and we pray, as we heard exhorted this morning, that we would be watchful and ready and anticipating, eagerly looking forward to that time. And just pray also that you would continue, Lord, to open the scriptures to us, open up the word of God, give us the ability, Lord, to preach it clearly, accurately, and in the spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're speaking on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and last time we talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this morning we want to look at the purpose and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so just to recap the last message, I would like to look at the go through seven of the main points that we talked about. Can we get that up on the board? Thank you. So we have the promise of the Holy Spirit is to everyone that believes and obeys Jesus. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus to be a comforter in his absence. The Holy Spirit was promised as a gift for all believers until the end of time. It is not possible to have the Spirit and not be saved, and it's not possible to be saved and not have the Spirit. Each believer, regardless of age or maturity, has equal access to the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has now come, and there is no need to wait for it anymore, as we see the disciples doing in Acts 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit seems to have much more of an intimate and active role in the believer's life in the New Testament. So those were some of the main points that we looked at before, as we looked at the subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And today, we want to look at what is the role and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our life, in my life, and in your life. Now that we understand that as a believer we've been given the gift of the Spirit, we want to try to understand what is his purpose, what is his role, what is his work, what does he seek to accomplish in our life. And we have 11 points that we want to look at, 11 different things. And so first of all, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And I think it's important to and helpful, you know, to understand what his role is. Because there's always the possibility that, first of all, that we're going to be trying to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. That we're going to be, in a sense, taking his place or not appreciating, not understanding, not giving him the room to work in our lives the way he wants to. And I think it can also be a time of building up our faith and our confidence as we understand his role in our lives. And so first of all, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. That's one of the things that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do. He says in Romans 8, verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is here to help us in our infirmities or in our weaknesses. You know, we have, as human beings, we have certain limitations at times, or we have certain weaknesses. And the Spirit, when it comes to prayer, in our prayer life, in our ability or our inability to pray effectively to God. Do you ever feel that way? That you know, I often think about where the disciples went to Jesus and they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And I believe that they felt that inability or that weakness as they probably were observing the prayer life of Jesus. You know, they saw the way that Jesus prayed, and they saw how effectively Jesus prayed. And then they looked at themselves, and the cry in their heart was, Lord, teach us how to pray. And that's often how I feel. When I try to come before God and I try to pray, is this, Lord, teach me how to pray. Well, Jesus didn't leave me as an orphan. He didn't leave me without help. He sent the Holy Spirit to teach me and to help me to pray. How does he do that? Well, in Barnes' Bible commentary puts it this way, in reference to what he says about groanings which cannot be uttered, he says, perhaps which is not uttered, those emotions which are too deep for utterance or for expression in articulate language. This does not mean that the Spirit produces those groanings, but that in these deep felt emotions, when the soul is expressed or oppressed and overwhelmed, he lends us his assistance and sustains us. The phrase may be thus translated, the Spirit greatly aids or supports us in those deep emotions, those intense feelings, those inward sighs which cannot be expressed in language, but which he enables us to bear, in which are understood by him that searches the hearts. You know, there's times, and I know I have experienced them, and I expect that you have too, where it's very difficult to express in words, in intelligent words, what the need is that we are experiencing personally, or maybe what the need is in one of our children or a friend that we're ministering to. Maybe we're in a state of confusion about our own need, and we're not sure what the will of God is, or we're not sure how we're feeling, so we don't know how to put that into words before God. And so there's a deep, intense feeling and emotion that we have a difficult time putting into words. Now, we have a one-year-old that we were amused about this the other day. We were talking about how her vocabulary at this point is so limited. You know, she has about 3, 4, 5 words in her vocabulary. And, you know, it goes something like this. She knows how to say mama, and she knows how to say no, and she knows how to say mine, and, you know, maybe things like ba-ba when you're showing her a book. But she seems to think that, I think she does, that she can get along very well with about 5 words. And she can pretty well communicate what she wants to at this point. Other than there's times where, you know, where there's a need that doesn't fit into those few words that she knows. And so it comes out in grunts and expressions and, you know, where she'll be looking at you with this intense look in her face and going, you know, and then you're supposed to figure out what it means. And so you go down the list, you might, oh, you want your doll? No, and you know, it's not that. And so you go to the next one on the list, oh, maybe you want a drink of water. And so you go and you give her a drink of water, and she takes down almost the whole cup and she, you know, oh, yeah. So it was water that she wanted. Yeah, I guess it's been about 4 or 5 hours since you had a drink. And so, you know, she's not able to say it in words that are in the English language. She goes into this baby talk and tries to express what she wants to say. And as parents, you know, okay, there's a need here. There's something, or maybe just she just wants to say something. She's happy about something, so she's trying to express this. And you're looking at her and trying to figure out, what are you trying to say? You know, as children of our Heavenly Father, there's times where we're like that one-year-old that doesn't know how to put into words what we want to say. But can we be thankful that we have a Father who not only knows what we're thinking, but we have a Holy Spirit who is able to take what we're feeling and can't express, and He's able to take that to the Father and pray it in eloquent tones that the Father understands. Someone give me a drink of water, please. I was going through some things a while ago where, I don't know if you have experienced this or not, but where the burden was of such a nature that I was not able to pray. I was not able to express it. I would literally, for about a week or two, every time I would get on my knees to pray, I could not pray. And it was a very difficult, very dark time. It felt like a very dark time in my life. And I knew there was a need there that I was I knew I desperately needed God, you know, in these circumstances, but I literally could not pray. I could not put it into words. And I remember at that time it was a great comfort to me to know that, you know, I can simply get down on my knees, and sometimes the only thing I could do was literally groan. But I knew that the Holy Spirit was able to take that burden and express it to God in eloquent prayers that I could not express. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. You know, maybe there's someone in your life that you're ministering to, and there's a real deep need there. And you're not even sure what that person needs. So it's difficult to know how to pray for that person. You know, do you pray, Lord, remove that sickness from his life? But what if God is using that sickness to try to reach that person? Or do you pray, Lord, remove those circumstances? And thank you. But you're not sure what God is doing. And so at times we can just fall on our face before God and we can just lift our hands up to him and say, Lord. And what more is there to say? But God knows the need and he sees the burden, and the Holy Spirit takes that and he brings it up before the Father. And he makes intercession before the Father according to the will of God. That's wonderful. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have a need in your children's life that you see. You can hardly put your finger on it. You hardly know what to pray for, but you just sense there's something wrong. There's something not right. And just to come before God, not have to say a word, but just come before God and say, God, you know, there it is. There it is. And just to know that the Holy Spirit is making effectual prayers, eloquent prayers, expressing it precisely into the right words before the Father. The Spirit helps our infirmities. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, he's making intercession for us with groanings that can't be expressed or put into words, that can't be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, sometimes, and I think that's beautiful as well, because sometimes we're not sure what the will of God is, even in our own life. We're not sure what the will of God is. And so we don't want to pray amiss. You know, we don't want to pray where God would give us our requests but send leanness to our soul, like he did for the children of Israel. And so at times we can just lift that up before God and say, Lord, here it is. The Spirit helps our weakness in that way. Also, the next one, the scriptures were spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost, and men gave supernatural prophetic utterances by the Holy Ghost. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, he says, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word simply means to be, it's actually one word in the Greek. Inspiration of God is one word, I understand. And it has a thought of to be God-inspired or God-breathed. You know, so all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-inspired. It's men that spoke or wrote, but it was through the Holy Spirit breathing, God breathing into that and inspiring it, and becomes the inspired Word of God. So God did that in special times and special occasions. I don't think everything I'm saying this morning is, or maybe nothing I'm saying this morning is God-inspired in that sense, where if I write something that it becomes Scripture. But that's what happened here, is men, they would write things and they would say things, or people would write what men have said, but it was God-breathed, and it becomes the Holy Scriptures, comes the inspired Word of God. In 2 Peter verse 1:19, it also says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so you have all these prophets and these men of God all the way back to Genesis that were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke. And sometimes they would speak about events that were going to take place hundreds and hundreds of years into the future. Detailed events that were going to take place hundreds of years after they passed away. Things that they could, there would be no way that they could know that, those details. And yet the Holy Spirit moved on them, and they spoke a prophetic utterance by the Holy Spirit, and those things came to pass in every detail many hundreds of years later. And so that was the role and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, was to move on men, flesh and blood, as we say, mere men, but they would speak, and it was through the inspiration and the God breathing on them through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at times reveals things that could otherwise not be known. For example, in Luke, you have a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. It says, "This man was just and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel." In other words, for the coming Messiah. So he was an old man, and God had revealed to him, I don't know how, except by the Holy Spirit, God had revealed to this old man that he was not going to die until he sees the Messiah. And so he was waiting with anticipation. That would be like saying that, "I'm not going to pass away until the Lord returns." I don't know that for sure, but wouldn't that be wonderful to know that? If we would know of a surety this morning that none of us are going to die until the Lord returns, we would know that it's just around the corner. And that's how it was with Simon. Somehow God had revealed to him through the Holy Spirit something that he couldn't have otherwise known, because he couldn't see into the future, but God had shown him by the Holy Spirit, "You're not going to die until you see the Messiah." And so he was waiting for the consolation. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So here Mary and Joseph come in, and Simon comes in just at the right time, at the same time. Seems like the Holy Spirit just moved on Simon, "Go to the temple now." And so he goes to the temple, and here they come in with the baby. And as soon as he sees it, the Holy Spirit reveals to him, this is it. This is the Messiah. I mean, Jesus didn't have a halo around his head like you see in pictures, and certainly didn't have a name tag. I mean, there was no way that he could have known that this was the Messiah except the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And so he comes in, and the Spirit shows him. And Simon blessed them, it says in verse 34. And he said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed." What a joyful thing for this old man to have this privilege to see the Messiah, something that the Holy Spirit had shown him before he passed away. You have after the birth of the church. The church is young, and you have the apostles there in Acts 5, verse 3, it says that some of them, they were selling their land because there was a need. There were so many conversions in Jerusalem. People, there was many needs that couldn't be met. So people were selling their property, selling their possessions, and bringing it and laying the money at the feet of the apostles. And so it became a popular thing to do. You know, it became a spiritual thing to do. You know, these great men, look at all the money they gave for the gospel or for the kingdom. And it seems like it became something that was esteemed. And so Ananias and his wife, they sell some land. And it seems like something motivated them that they wanted to give the impression that they gave everything, even though they held back part of it. And Peter seems to indicate that was okay. It wasn't like, you know, if they would have just been upfront and honest about it and said, hey, we have a mortgage to pay off, or we have some debt over here. We're going to keep part of it to make our payments, and here's what we have. But no, they came and they gave it, clearly leaving the impression that they've given everything like some of the others did. And Peter said, and I don't think there's any way that Peter could, I think it's reasonable to conclude that this was revealed to him in a supernatural way, something that Peter could not have known otherwise. I don't think Peter had some hidden camera there that he saw all of this and going to uncover you like people do, TV evangelists today. But just at that moment, it says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And Ananias falls over dead. And his wife comes in, says the same thing. She falls over dead, and it says fear came upon the church. And so here is something that the Holy Spirit revealed to someone that he could not otherwise have known. In John 14, verse 26, it says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Did you ever wonder, you know, as you read the details say on the life of Christ, you go through the Gospels and you read all these details that this person wrote. Do you ever wonder, how did they remember all of this? Well, now you know. Now we know, if you haven't before, or if you haven't thought of it before, but it was the Holy Spirit. Jesus said very clearly that one of the reasons I'm sending the Holy Spirit is he's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. And so here this writer, he's writing this down sometimes years after the event. How much do you remember things that happened 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, or a year ago? You know, just think of something significant in your life that happened a year ago. How many were the birds singing? How green were the what stage were the leaves on the trees? You know, tell me details about that event. Most of us forget those details. We vaguely remember sort of I've been amazed already at how quickly I forget things. That happened just a short time ago. You know, something happens, we reminisce on what took place, and oh yeah, now I remember this, and I remember that, but many times details kind of fade quickly. Well, here you have many details that were written many years after the event. Where was the Holy Spirit? You know, is that difficult? I mean, it may be difficult for a scholar to understand that, because they have to rationalize everything and reason through everything, but I think it was a small thing for God, because of the Holy Spirit, to enable that person to remember those details and to write them down. And not only that, the Holy Spirit teaches us the meaning of Scripture. He would teach you all things. So he not only brings those things to the mind so people can write them down, but I think he also brings scriptures and things to our mind that we may have read. I mean, how much do you remember of what you read last Thursday in the Bible? You know, tell us, raise your hand. Or last Friday, or 2 weeks ago. How much do you remember? So does that mean you didn't benefit from it if you forgot? Sometimes on the way home from our meeting here, I'll ask the children, so what did you learn today? And so they start thinking about, okay, you know, we learned this and this and this. But if I would ask them a week later, they would probably have forgotten all about it. Does that mean it was, I mean, if you don't remember all I said, that's why I wrote it up here, you know, because I know that we tend to forget, right? You know, we recap what I said last time to refresh our memory. Otherwise, if I would have asked you for that list of, what was it, 11 things, I don't know how many you could have really gotten, because we forget. Does that mean that it was a waste of my time? No, because those things benefit us and to do a work in our hearts, the Word of God, as we read the Scriptures, even though we may subconsciously not be able to bring back those things. But the Holy Spirit is able. How many of you at times, you know, you're just going through life and you come across something and you just get this inspiration, or this Scripture comes to your mind, or this Word comes to you? I think many times it's simply this Holy Spirit taking something maybe weeks past that God did or God showed you, and now He's bringing it right in this moment, in this time, for that circumstance that you're facing. You never make the connection, but the Holy Spirit is doing that behind the scenes. You know, He's bringing the right Scripture, the right Word, the right inspiration at just the right time when you need it the most. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. So it not only does that, but it helps us to interpret the Word. You know, it helps us to take this and make spiritual application to our lives. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. You know, how many of you can testify that before you were saved, you would read this and it had very little meaning to you? But after you got saved, it was like it just jumps out and it ministers to you. That's the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life. He's taking this, which is just letters and ink. He's taking it and He's ministering to our hearts of something of value, something of encouragement, something of blessing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12:11, he says, And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Also in Mark, he says, and when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. So if you're under arrest and you realize you're going to court and you're going to stand before the judge and you're going to have to give a defense for what you did or for your faith, don't premeditate. And I think the reason he's saying that is because of our tendency to become anxious. And have you ever experienced that where you're maybe have to give an answer for something, or you know that you're going to be interrogated about something, and so you go through this, and you just, if you ever have to give a speech, you know, you go through, and you just have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's what I'm going to say, and then you get up there, and your mind goes completely blank, and you don't remember what to say. That's why I keep notes when I preach, because I don't think this is saying that, like a friend of mine a few years ago, he said that he read this, and he concluded that that must mean that when I get up to preach, that I'm not supposed to premeditate or study for this message. And so he said, all right, well, he's going to do that. So I remember him sharing this a few years ago, and I never forgot it. But he said, so the Saturday before, the Sunday that I was to preach, I didn't think about the sermon. I didn't premeditate. I didn't study for it. I didn't prepare for it at all. And I just purposed that I'm going to get up on Sunday morning. I'm going to get behind the pulpit, and I'm going to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. And so he did that. Sunday morning came around, and he got up, and he got behind the pulpit, and everybody's looking at him, and then he listened to what the Holy Spirit said. And he said, the first thing the Holy Spirit said to me, he said, you should have studied for your message. So I don't think that's what he's saying. I think this thing about studying for the message, just last word on that, I think it can vary from one person to the next, different gifts. Some people need to more than others. Some don't need to at all, and that's fine. But I don't think that that is what this scripture is saying. I think it's speaking more of when you're, like in the context, he says, when you're brought before magistrates or the law, and you have no idea what they're going to ask you. You know, it's that way when I've crossed the border so many times, and because of some of my experiences way back, when I was doing voluntary service in the States, and I got refused one time, I tend to have a measure of nervousness when I come to the border. And so I always try to anticipate what questions they're going to ask. And like one time I crossed with Alvin here, and they thought he was a terrorist because of his beard and hair, and we got into trouble. And so you always kind of try to anticipate what are the questions that they're going to ask. And you know, it's amazing how often it works that way. You know, I get to the border, and I have this list of answers already, because it's important that you answer real quick. You know, that you don't hesitate, that you look open and honest. And so as soon as he asks a question, I want to have an answer right like that. They always ask the unexpected question. I've been amazed. Always a question I never thought they'd ask. They kind of throw that one at you, and then you're still unprepared. And I think that's how it is in this kind of scenario. You have no idea what they're going to ask. The tendency is to be in a state of fearfulness. You know, what if they ask me a question, a really hard question about the Bible that I haven't really studied out much? What am I going to say? So you get fearful, you get anxious, and so you come before them in that state of fearfulness. Rather than, Jesus said, don't even premeditate. The Holy Spirit will give you in that hour what you need. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful promise? You know, if we're ever brought before the law, just to have that assurance that the Holy God has promised that whatever hard question they pull out of the bag and throw at you, it's not me that speaks, by the way, he says. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks through you. Just to have that assurance that the Holy Spirit is never caught off guard and knows all the answers, and that the Holy Spirit will give me wisdom to know what to say at that moment, that hour. In Acts 21, verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound him. This is Paul on the way to Jerusalem. He stops at a believer's house. This prophet comes, he takes Paul's girdle and binds his own hands and feet with it, and he says, thus saith the Holy Ghost. He said, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So there you have a man, a prophet, that God chooses in this time to reveal to him that, Paul, they're going to bind you, they're going to deliver you to the Gentiles. Something that could otherwise not have been known. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction for sin. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus reassures him. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Adam Clark put it this way. He said, in all that our Lord says here, there seems to be an allusion to the office of an advocate in a cause, in a court of justice, who by producing witnesses and pleading upon the proof, convicts the opposite party of sin, demonstrates the righteousness of his client, and shows the necessity of passing judgment upon the accuser. And so, Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So to convince the sinner of his sin and convince these Jews of the innocency of Christ and the righteousness of God in judgment, I think is what he's saying. And we can see this in many different examples in the scriptures. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, remember the first time that Peter is standing here preaching the gospel? What does it say? It says they were pricked in the heart. I don't think it was just because Peter was just pounding on them and pounding on them and pounding on them, and finally they kind of felt bad about this. No, I think Peter was just preaching the gospel to them. He was sharing the truth with them, and the Holy Spirit was taking this and he was just pricking in their hearts. He was just like arrows going into the heart. And so it wasn't necessarily the way that Peter was saying this or the illustrations he was using. Not that those things are wrong, but the Holy Spirit was taking that word that maybe on some it just kind of went over, but the Holy Spirit was taking that word. It was becoming like arrows into the heart, just pricking them. And it brought a beautiful response. It says, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I just feel something is going on here. Maybe they couldn't explain it, but as Peter is preaching, it's like, yeah, that's me. I'm guilty. See, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that I think we can find great comfort in and assurance in as we share the word. It's important, I think, to understand our role and the role of the Holy Spirit as we do this, as we witness to people, as we share the gospel, as we preach the word. We're the messenger. The Holy Spirit is the one that drives it home. We don't have to try to drive it home. Do you ever get this feeling sometimes when you're warning someone of something or sharing someone, you just want to get them and shake them a bit and say, are you hearing? Do you get it? You know, that's not our role. That's not our work. Our role is to share the truth, trusting that the Word of God is inspired and the Holy Spirit is very capable and able to take that word and do that shaking if the person needs it. I remember a few years ago, we would be going out in Kitchener often on Friday evenings and handing out tracts and sharing the gospel. And we're out there one Friday evening, and one of the young brothers was sharing with a whole group of boys, young men, trying to witness to them. And I kind of walked in on the scene, but they were all mocking him. It was just, you know, just hammering on him, just giving him a really hard time. And something just rose up in my heart. And I stood in front of them, and I opened the Bible, and I started preaching to them. And at first, it was just sort of this sea of faces, right? You know, I'm just preaching the word. And after a while, it seemed like it kind of cleared up a bit. And I noticed this, and most of them were just like, you know how those young men do on a Friday night at about 11, 12 o'clock. That was sort of the scene. But I noticed this one man, there's something seemed to be happening. And I found myself after a while speaking directly to him. And he started responding. And after a while, he started asking some questions. And so after, and the rest were just kind of disbanding. And soon it was just me and him. And we started a dialogue. And he started asking questions about God and the Bible. And so I lowered my voice and started talking to him. And it seemed like he was kind of going like this here and nodding and coming along with it. And I was still pretty skeptical, right? I was in this, you know, they're mocking the gospel mode and I'm preaching the truth mode. And so I was kind of giving it to him and he was like, yeah, yeah. And I, really? So I said a bit more and he said, yeah. And I was really skeptical, right? And so I'd say a bit more and he'd say, yeah. And so finally I got a little bolder and I said, and it kind of led to this. I finally said in the end, I said, so would you like to become a Christian? And he said, yes. Huh? Like, I wasn't convinced. And so I said, all right. I said, if you really mean this, I want you to go home and think about it. And tomorrow morning, this was on a Friday night, I said, tomorrow morning I'll give you directions where I live. And by the way, I live way out in the country, actually just across the road from Gary Lichty's back there in the trailer. I said, I'll give you directions to where I live, and if you really mean what you're saying, if you really are serious about becoming a Christian, and then I shared the cost with him. I shared, this is what this is going to mean, you know, this is the cost. I said, if you're really serious, tomorrow morning, after you've thought about it, tomorrow morning you come out to my house and we'll talk some more. I figured that's, you know, that's probably it. I wasn't really real certain that I would see him again. And so in my skepticism, I dismissed it, went home. The next morning at 8 o'clock, I actually said, just in case he does show up, I called a brother in the church. I said, would you come over and be here Saturday morning? So he came over, and sure enough, at 8 o'clock, here this motorcycle comes in. And this guy, by the way, he had I still remember his big mop of black hair. Came down to about here, but just way up like that and came down. And he was dressed in black leather from the top to down to his boots. And he came in, just completed the scene there with the motorcycle coming in the driveway Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And so he came in and he was serious. And he said, yes, he's thought about it and he wants to become a Christian. So we got on our knees and remember, we had a list there. He wrote out all his sins on a piece of paper, and we got down on our face and prayed, and he prayed and confessed his sins to God, and he got up, and he said thanks, shook our hand, and he was out the door. Never saw him again. And more or less, you know, what do you do with that? Did anything happen? I don't know. I somewhat dismissed it. Well, about a year or two later, I got a phone call one day, and he said his name, I don't even remember his name anymore, but he said, Jonathan, do you remember that time I came over, he said, I just want to call you and thank you for that. He said, he had gotten connected with, what's his name? Way of the Master. Anyone help me out with that? What's the guy's name? Ray Comfort. Some Bible school or something that Ray Comfort has. And he said, I'm planning to go through this Bible school. And I thought about what happened. I just want to call you and thank you for doing that and for having me in your home and praying with me. And I guess it was a reminder to me how important it is to remember. You know, we can say things, and I could have done a lot of things to try to convince this man that wouldn't have meant anything. But just to say those few words, the scriptures, heart at the right place, the Holy Spirit taking those, I don't even remember what I said to him. And it doesn't really matter. I don't know if he remembers what I said to him. But what matters is that somehow the Holy Spirit was able at that time to take the word of God and take it into that young man's heart and do a work. And I think that's very encouraging. I find that tremendously encouraging because I'm not very eloquent when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. I often don't know what to say. I get tongue-tied. They throw hard questions about how do you know God exists and all those things. And I mean, I would have to go to seminar to really do what some of these creation people have done, right? You know, coming up here and just saying it in such a beautiful way. Not that it's wrong to know how to say those things, but that's not me. And probably not many of you. But just to realize that the role of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is to take God's word and drive it home. The Holy Spirit uses our conscience at times. And I say at times because Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 would make it clear that our conscience is not an infallible guide for truth. That we need to strive to have our conscience guided and molded by the scriptures. You know what I mean by Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 8? For instance, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, he says that in referring to idols, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. And he goes on to say what he thinks about an idol, which is basically that an idol is nothing. It has no power. God is greater than these things, and God dwells in us, and we don't have to fear these things. They don't have an effect on us. We all have the knowledge. We all have the understanding that we can sit down in a restaurant somewhere, and we don't have to ask, was this offered to idols before we eat it? And that somehow if it was offered to idols and we eat it unknowingly, that somehow that's going to bring a spirit into us. We have the understanding that's not the Spirit of God in us is over and above those things, and that we won't be somehow a spirit's not going to slip in the back door when we're not watching. You know, I think that's I'm really paraphrasing what Paul is saying, and maybe you disagree with that interpretation, but that's how I understand Paul to be saying that these things. And see, the idea was that if this meat had been offered to an idol, there was some ritual done over this meat, and it was actually offered to an idol, which is, by the way, an evil spirit, that if I eat that, it's going to negatively affect me. So Paul is saying that we all have knowledge about these things, but he says not everyone. He says in verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of that idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And you have much the same thing happening in Romans 14, where for one man who has faith in this matter of vegetables and meat, eating of meat and vegetables, he said, they can eat meat, even unclean meat, and it doesn't bother them because they understand what the Bible teaches on it. There's other people who are still just in the transition of coming out of the law and the old covenant where it was forbidden to eat meat that was unclean. For those people, don't be careful about just flaunting your liberties about these things, because if they look at you and they say, oh, Brother Paul, he's an old, mature brother, he loves God. He's eating this meat, so I should be able to eat it too. And so I eat it, but as I'm eating, it's just like, and my conscience bothers me, and I go home, and I can't sleep that night, and I just go down spiritually. And so, you see, so it's in matters that are not right or wrong, they're matters of conscience. And so I guess my point is that the conscience isn't always a safe guide to follow. Did you know that it used to bother my conscience to drive a car? There was a point in my life where if I would have bought a vehicle, it would have defiled my conscience. Maybe you smile at that today, but that's where I was. And so I needed some time for me to understand the truth about these things, for my conscience to not bother me, is in a simple way of putting it. So my conscience is not always a safe guide to follow, and yet the Holy Spirit wants to use our conscience, and so it's important that our conscience is molded and shaped by the Scriptures, by the truth. And you should never go against your conscience. You should never defile your conscience, even if it's driving a car. I don't think I should have driven a car at that time. I think I should have spent some more time looking at this and working through it, which I did, by the way. That's why I didn't get my license until I was 22 or something. And so just a few scriptures here to show. I mean, Paul says in Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay, and then and also in Acts, yeah, actually, that's the only scripture I have. Maybe you can think of more. But yeah, Paul is saying that his conscience is bearing witness with him in the Holy Ghost. So here you have an example of how it should work, is that we are renewed, our minds are renewed in the Scriptures and the truth. And so now our conscience is molded according to the Word of God. And now the Holy Spirit is able to use our conscience and to guide us and to convince us and to put a check in our spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guide. He says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you things to come. Little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist cometh. Even now many Antichrists have come, which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But then he goes back to them and he says in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and there is no lie in the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is a promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as that same anointing teaches you all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. You see how this whole thing about the Spirit being our teacher is so intricately tied in with abiding in him? You just can't separate them. It's when we abide in him, the Holy Spirit is our personal teacher that goes with us all the time, everywhere. And he's, and that is once again a comfort to me to know that if you are a believer here this morning, you have residing in you the Spirit of truth, who is your teacher, and he has taken it upon himself to teach you truth. In fact, even to the point where Paul said I'm not writing these things to you. He's not writing this letter to them. He's not writing these scriptures to them because they don't know the truth, but because they know the truth. And he has a confidence that as he writes these things to them, the Spirit of God is going to be confirming it in their hearts. Isn't that how it works? You know, we share the truth, and the Spirit confirms that in your heart. That yes, that's true. There's a confirmation of the Spirit that happens. Or it works the other way. Somebody can get up and he shares something and it just doesn't sit well with you. There's something wrong with that. And so you dig a little bit and you say, yeah, that the Scripture doesn't teach me that. So it's a Spirit of truth that's in each one of us that is confirming or warning about false teachers, deceivers. Another one that's really good is a Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Someone asked, I think it was just a week ago, that someone asked the question, how do we know? Oh, what was it again? How do we know? I thought of this scripture then, but how do we know that we are the children of God? Or something to that effect. But here it says that the Spirit in Romans 8, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. So we have the very Spirit of God that dwells in us, which is a spirit of adoption, which cries, Abba, Father, or Papa. It's an endearing, personal way of addressing and referring to God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's child. That's what he's saying. And I find this amazing. I had two experiences that I thought about a few years ago that were, I mean, they were similar in the sense that both people somehow ended up in front of me asking me the question, how do I know if I'm saved? They were troubled about their salvation. And in the one case in particular, it was completely unexpected. I was not prepared for it. I was in a state of panic, actually, because this older man, he's probably 10 or 20 years older than me, sitting in a counseling room asking me how I'm troubled about my salvation. And so I'm supposed to respond to that and try to either give him assurance or give him or show him he's not. And I remember I was just in a state of panic. What do I say? What do I do? You know, well, I don't know what I did for sure. I do remember that we went through the scriptures together. And somehow, in all our dialogue and looking at the Word of God, and that's the only place I didn't have, you know, 5 points for him to think about, to know if you're saved or not. And so we went to the scriptures and we started going through the Bible and looking at different scriptures that it related to where he was at. And all of a sudden, at the end of our conversation, he looks at me and he says, Jonathan, I know I'm not saved. And I said, well, let's do something about it. So we got down on our knees and we prayed. And this 50-year-old church member got saved. But it wasn't me there saying, you're not saved. It was simply us going through the scriptures together. The Spirit confirmed with him that he's not a child of God. And, you know, a similar but very different scenario in another place and another time where someone is struggling with knowing whether they're saved, and we do the same thing. We go through the scriptures together, and in the end, the person concludes that they're saved. And it built them up in the faith, and they had courage, and they had assurance. And so you see the same thing happening. The Spirit of God is witnessing with my spirit, with their spirit, that they either are a child of God or they're not. The Spirit is able to do that. I have come to the place more and more where I'm very hesitant to either to tell a person they're not saved or to tell them they are saved. Because the Spirit can do that so much better than we can. And if the Spirit does it, if I can convince a person that they're saved, you know how you have lots of people that, and I was there numerous times in my own life where very insecure in my relationship with God and back and forth. And some days I feel saved and other days I don't. And most times I don't. And so, you know, am I saved or did anything really happen? And, oh, I saw this need in my life. I must not be saved. I must not be a child of God. And, you know, you go through up and down. And that's a very difficult place, very real place to be. I've been there many times in my own life, especially earlier on when I first got saved. But it's tempting at times like that, especially if you know the person and you know he's saved. I mean, you think you know he's saved. It's tempting to just try to convince him that he's saved. Yes, you are. Remember this and remember that. And you might be able to convince the person that day. But just mark my word, it's going to be a day or two and Satan's going to come from a little different angle and it's going to fly all apart again. But I see it at different times. If the person connects with this and him and they get that assurance, and sometimes you can be there or we can be there to help, to guide them, to to point them to the scriptures. But when God convinces them, you know, it eliminates those angles that Satan can come and disrupt that again. When the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are God's child, it's a lot more secure and lasts a lot longer. Also, as believers, our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about that, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" And so the implication is, first of all, he says our body is a temple, and it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And now the implication is that we're no longer our own. We're someone else's property. And he also says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to mercy, to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration," which is what the blood of Jesus does. It washes us, it regenerates us, and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so you have the role of the blood of Jesus, and you have the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the blood of Jesus is to wash us, to cleanse us. The role of the Holy Spirit is to renew us, make us new again, renew our mind. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit. But he says that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you and me. I mean, the very God who spoke the universe into existence, who says that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, you know, who dwells in unapproachable light, whose presence made the mountains shake and tremble, Mount Sinai, so that the people were full of fear and quaking and saying, "Moses, you go up and speak to God and then come back and tell us what he said. We don't want to go near this place." You know, the one who simply walks on the shores of Galilee and the devils and demons cry out in fear. The one who inhabits eternity. The one that Revelation says is like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girt about the chest with a golden band. It says his hair and his head are white as wool and his white as snow, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. And it says that out of his mouth comes a sword, a double-edged sword. And his countenance is like the sun shining in his strength. That God is dwelling in you and me through his Spirit. It says that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. You have that God by his Spirit dwelling in me and you. I mean, David and Solomon, you know, after they went to all this expense and all this time and effort to build up this beautiful temple, and then Solomon, and he just seems like he's overwhelmed with the thought that something that he has built here, he's overwhelmed with the thought, and he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I built?" The heaven of heavens can't contain God, and God has said he's going to come down and dwell in this house? How can that be? And it just seems like he's overwhelmed with that thought. And he goes on, "Who is able to build him a house, seeing the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then, that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifices before him? But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth?" In another place, "And behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built?" And you know how smoke filled the temple and the glory of God came down, and the people are just overwhelmed. And this was just an earthly temple. A house that Solomon built. But now he's saying that you and I are the temple of God. It's no longer this temple over in Jerusalem, but it's that temple over there, and it's that temple, and that temple, and that temple, and that temple. Everyone that is a believer, a child of God, is a temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. That is amazing, and it is sobering. And that's why he says things like, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God? Don't you know that you're the dwelling place of the Spirit of God?" I mean, isn't that why let's go on. In Ephesians, he says things like, "We are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And in Corinthians, he says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? I mean, that is the sobering part, is to realize, hey, I'm not my own anymore. The Spirit of God dwells in me. And he says, this is mine. You're mine. You're not your own. You're not under your own authority anymore. I'm in the driver's seat. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to fill the believer with power to be a witness. In Acts 1 verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So that is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit, is to fill the believer with power. And you know what I was saying about, you know, how I struggle at times with witnessing and giving an answer, but just isn't that a comfort to know that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give me a power to do those very things, to dwell in me, to speak through me? And that's what happened. It says, as they prayed, the place where they were assembled together in Acts 4, after Pentecost, they were all together because of persecution. They were praying. And they were all, it says, as they were praying, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That was the result. There was a desperate need. There was persecution. They were told not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. So they all come together and they say, what are we going to do? And God just fills them with the Spirit and gives them boldness, and they go out and keep on preaching. You ever at that place where you just, what am I going to do? Just ask God to fill you with His Spirit and boldness so that you can go out and do what you need to do. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's what he says in Romans. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. You know, Matthew or Jesus says some amazing things in Matthew. I'm just going to read a few of them in the Gospels. He says, nothing will be impossible to you who believe. Really? Nothing will be impossible? And he says, for instance, about those disciples that couldn't cast out the demon. He says, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. You shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible to you. In Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In Luke 1, verse 37, he says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. In Luke 18, verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that's not hard to understand. The things that are impossible with you and I are possible with God. You ever say impossible? You know, when you think about doing something, I can't do that. I can never do that. Well, that's true. But you just need to keep going to the second part. With God, all things are possible. In Luke 1, verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Going into the Old Testament, you see David, for instance, saying some amazing things. In 2 Samuel, verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 29, for example, he says, for you are my light, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. See, he's not talking about his abilities. He's not talking about his gifts or his all the things that he's accomplished in life or is able to do. He's not talking about that. He's boasting about what God can do. He's boasting about the greatness of God. He says, by my God, I can bend this bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have destroyed them, wounded them, so that they shall not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. Don't we all need that strength for the battle that you're going to face this week? Do you need strength for the battle, for the temptations, the discouragements, the difficulties? I'm sure if I would ask for a raise of hands, you would all say, yes, we need strength for the battle. David was saying, you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. And that is all because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is given equally to every believer, no matter how mature, how immature, how old, how young in the faith. It has been given equally to each believer. And the Holy Spirit has been promised to be that power within us to accomplish the will of God, what we face. The Holy Spirit also gives gifts to the believer. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a gift for each believer, and the Holy Spirit also gives gifts to believers. And so you have Hebrews 2, verse 4, and God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. In other words, the manifestation or the outworking of the Spirit is given to every believer for the profit of everyone else. That's, I think, what he's saying. So that's a new thought. It's not just for my benefit, but the Holy Spirit has been given to you to benefit the rest of the body. And that's where we can get into the discussion about gifts. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to benefit the body as a whole. Not just so I can go around with my gifts. And everyone says, wow. No, the purpose of the gifts is to benefit everyone else. Not to benefit me, but to benefit you. And the Holy Spirit is a gift, but also gives gifts to believers. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to exalt and honor the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is not here speaking of himself. He's taking the things of Christ and he's magnifying them to you. It's a little bit like, you know, wherever you see the Holy Spirit glorified, you can know it's not God. And there's things like that happening where the Spirit is glorified and the Spirit is trumped up. The Spirit glorifies the Son. And so where the Lord Jesus, and it's a little bit like this, if this would be a sign out in the highway, and there would be things written on the sign, how can you see that sign when it's dark? And how often do we go along the highway at night and the freeway and we see this beautiful sign and we see the message that's on there and we benefit from it? How many of you marvel at the beautiful lights down here? You know, that are shining up and light and illuminating that. We don't even think about the light very much. All we think about is the sign, the message on there. And so this light down there, which is often hidden, is illuminating the sign. And I think that's what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Not to glorify and parade itself, but it's there to illuminate the sun. Often hidden, often not seen. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his message that's being illuminated by the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible says that Jesus is, in John 16, the verse that we read, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so it's we have Jesus. It says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us on our behalf. So Jesus is our advocate. He's interceding on our behalf to the Father. So he's taking us, he's bringing us before the Father, and he's pleading for us. Jonathan, this, the need. He's interceding for me and for you before the Father. The Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the reverse of that. He's coming to us, and he's pleading the cause on behalf of the Father to us. He's interceding for the Father to us. Does that make sense? So it's almost a reverse in a sense, even though they, maybe you can find some scriptures that would indicate where the roles are reversed, but it seems like the general idea here that I see in the scriptures is Jesus is pleading on the behalf for us. The Holy Spirit is pleading on the behalf of the Father to us. He's trying to show us what the Father is saying. He's vindicating the Father to us. He's trying to convince us what God is doing and saying. And Jesus is trying to... But then you also have the Holy Spirit, like we talked about prayer, where the Holy Spirit is interpreting back to the Father. So maybe they go like this. I don't know. But someday we'll understand it perfectly. Just to wrap it up here, when it comes to exhortation about the Holy Spirit, there's two things. Maybe there's more, but there's at least two things here that we're going to get into at the next message. First of all, we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we're told to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so maybe we'll leave those two, and primarily the last one, we want to look at how to be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the, first of all, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised again and again that I can do nothing. Lord, by God, through God, all things are possible. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.